There are several books of the Old Testament that deal with the captivity and the return from captivity, historical books, and probably the first two we would think of would be 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, because at the tail end of that history, the nation goes into Babylonian captivity. We sometimes don't remember that when we are thinking about the history of the captivity. We usually concentrate on Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Now, when we think about the dates, we remember the critical dates. Probably the single most important date up there would be 586, the destruction of the temple, and then 70 years later in 516, the completion of the temple. And before that, in 536, we had the decree of Cyrus allowing the Jews to return from Babylonian captivity. We are now in the book of Nehemiah. Last week, we looked at the date, if I can make this work, 445. Nehemiah returns to rebuild the walls. This is the 20th year of Artaxerxes. Ezra returned in the 7th year of Artaxerxes. This is 13 years later in 445 B.C., and we were speaking last week and we were talking about the idea that probably the Jews that were still in Persia had been hoping for something better. Now they had seen the temple rebuilt in 516 BC and they had seen Ezra return 13 years prior to Nehemiah, and probably after as many years as they had been rebuilding the temple and trying to get back to the land, they would have been hoping that conditions would be better. But were the conditions good when Nehemiah returns? All right, let's look at chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. That Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. All right, this is nearly 100 years since the decree of Cyrus. 91 years. Pushing 100 years, and this is the condition we're looking at. They are still in reproach. The gates of the city are burned. The walls are broken down. If you're in Persia or if you're in the east anywhere back there looking at this situation, this is not the way you have envisioned things playing out. Now, Nehemiah is not happy about it, but he doesn't just whine about it. He's going to take action. Now, this is intended to be a simple question. What position does he hold in unison? He's the king's cupbearer. So he's kind of, high up the totem pole where, influence is in the Persian kingdom. And he is going to use that position. Now, it's going to be a big come down for him, because life for him is probably about as good as it's ever going to be when you're the king's cupbearer. And he is going to go home and he's going to take on a very big job. Now, in chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, we have Nehemiah's prayer. Now, question. One thing you notice is that I have this tendency to ask the same people to read all the time. And if you ask, well, why is that? It's because I get here and I don't think about it in advance and I call on people that I know are comfortable reading. That's what it is. How many people are comfortable reading if I ask them to read? Okay, we shall do that then. Now, every once in a while, I would appreciate it if one of you would stop me, probably before services, and say, Scott, it's probably a good idea if you ask that question again. Because I'm a rut person. I was talking to Roy before services. I'm one of these guys that if I have a shirt I like to wear, if it's in my closet and it's clean, I'm putting it on. So, some of these things we have to get away from. So I will try to do better in some of this. Now, Nehemiah, let's start Nehemiah 1. Let's start out with verses 4 through 7. Isabel, would you read that, please? Start with the sixth verse again. It's verse six is a biggie. Okay. If you've noticed the book of Ezra, and if you read ahead in the book of Nehemiah, there's quite a bit of prayer. And you probably noticed something else about these prayers. The prayers in these two books contain a lot of what? Myrtleene? History, that's true. Israelite history contained a lot of what? Concentrate on the sixth verse. There's a lot of confession of sin regarding their history. And now, this may seem like the simplest thing in the world, but we want to spend a couple of minutes talking about it, the concept of confessing sin. If you keep a finger there and drop back to Ezra chapter 9 for a moment, this is Ezra. In Ezra 9 and verse 7, since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt, and on account of our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame, as it is this day. In Ezra and Nehemiah, when they pray, they make a big deal of remembering the sins that got them in trouble. Why should you make a big deal over something like that?
Guilt?
Well, can't you just move on? Why can't you just move on? I'll throw something out. Now, if you had the same thoughts when you were younger, may God forgive you like I hope He forgives me. A young kid in services listening to some of the prayers. Why is it that every time when one of the men gets up to pray, they say, "Forgive us of our sins as we forgive those"? You know, enough with the sin already. We know we sin. Anybody ever have that problem when you're a kid? Like you're just tired of hearing it? Why is it appropriate that man should remember in prayer to God that he sins? I mean, why is it appropriate?
It's the root cause of the whole story.
That's a good answer. I didn't have that one written down. It's the root cause of just about everything that's going on in the scripture when you stop and you think about it that way. And is it important that we be conscious of the need to repent and be forgiven? If you can forget that and get upset when somebody in a public prayer says, "Forgive us of our sins," if you are impatient with something like that, probably a pretty good sign I need to re-examine my thought processes. You know, when we confess our sins in prayer, it shows that we are conscious of the need of repentance. Is there anything else that it shows? The power of God and the hope that we have. I'm going to put it in slightly different words. You're right, that's a right answer. I'm just going to vary it a little. The moral high ground. Think about the moral high ground for a moment. If we compare ourselves with God, Who has the moral high ground? He always has the moral high ground. Is it important that we remember that he has the moral high ground? Especially when you've been through some of the things that these people have been through. Now, and again, no accusation, but do we sometimes fall into the trap of thinking that we're just pretty good? I'm a good guy. Who has the moral high ground here? It will always be God that has the moral high ground. And in confession and prayer, acknowledgement of sins, that is one really good way of reminding ourselves that that is always going to be true. And one more thing we might think of. If I am confessing my sin, I am going to be conscious of the fact that, does God really owe me anything? Not really. These are some things that really need to go through our heads in our approach to God. Now, are we trying to say that it's all doom and gloom and dour and have just some terrible attitude toward ourselves? No. But what we are saying is that there are times when it is appropriate for us to stop and think about our position relative to God. Adam?
Remind me what Paul said in Philippians 2, verse 12. Is, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling.
Yeah, I'm going to ask you not to say too much about that because that's Sunday morning sermon. But it was a really good one to bring up.
But it's important for us to have the proper perspective.
Yes.
Where God is concerned, or our salvation is concerned.
Yeah.
To approach things with fear and trembling. We should be fearful of our current status with God at all times.
Yeah. I'll let a little bit out of the bag. I usually don't do this. I keep things deathly secret. But last Sunday, the sermon was standing firm. We're talking about standing. This coming week, we're talking about bowing. You stand, you bow. How do we bow? How do we show respect? That's what we'll be talking about. Now, what we're talking about here, this idea of confession of sins, that is one thing that shows our respect. It shows we understand our relative position with God. So in his approach to God, one of the first things is a confession of sins. And the question comes out, if I'm a sinner, on what basis am I going to approach God? Let's look back in the text to verse 5. Nehemiah 1 and verse 5. I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Okay? I pray to a God who preserves the covenant. Was God interested in maintaining the covenant that he had with these people? Okay, he wanted to keep that covenant intact. Well, there's a problem here. How do you keep a covenant intact with people that just historically are just bound and determined to break it? What's it going to take? A lot of. Keeps covenant and loving how would you ever keep that covenant with those people if you weren't merciful the way they behaved? That would have been a real problem. But he's approaching God conscious of sins with a recognition that God is interested in preserving the covenant and that God will be merciful in doing so. In verses 8 and 9, remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there, will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. I'm also going to approach because we have this promise of restoration. This restoration was promised in the days of Moses. Now, did God do it? Did he bring them back? Yes or no? In the 10th verse, they are your servants and your people who you redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. God helped them. You brought them back. You're being merciful. You're preserving the covenant. Now, who is it that's going to get the help when you look at the 11th verse? O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Got to let something else out of the bag a little bit. Little expression there. Those who delight to... Who delight to what? Your translation may say revere. Your translation may say... Who... What kind of a sick thing is that? Delighting to fear. Let your mind play with this a little. We talk about, do we fear God? Do we not fear God? John says there is no fear in love. And yet here we have an expression, those who delight to fear. How do those ideas go together? And we're not... See, what I meant to say was think about that, but don't tell anybody, because that's, again, that's this Sunday's sermon a little bit. I bet it's kind of hard having me for a teacher, isn't it? Answer my question, but be quiet. Okay.
Your wife
is hard. Yeah. She could tell you a lot of things. But this is the basis on which we approach. God is interested in maintaining the covenant. He is merciful. He promised the restoration. He brought them back, and he's going to help those who delight to fear him. So the help is going to be here. Now, one more thing that I want to notice before we move on. In verse 4, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for how long? For days. This is not a 10-minute process we're talking about. This is something that, a process that he's going through for days. Now, hold that thought, and we're going to go in a direction that might not look too sensical when we first put it out here. I want you to think about the concept of the perfect opportunity. Perfect Most of the time when we think about opportunity, we're usually talking about opportunity to do what? Pardon me?
Spread the gospel.
We're usually talking about opportunity to speak to someone. We look for opportunity, and you know, sometimes we look for the perfect opportunity, and the question might come up, well, what is the perfect opportunity? Now, with that in mind, just put that up there, and let's go forward in the text a little bit. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. Okay. Everybody who said they like to read, raise their hand again. Okay, Glenda, would you read chapter 2, verses 1 through 3?
And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?
Okay. Now, think back to the book of Ezra for a minute. Do we have any indication that Ezra had a good relationship with Artaxerxes? He got a blank check in the seventh chapter, so he must have had some kind of a good relationship with Artaxerxes. And yet he was a little bit of afraid to do what after the check was written? Ask for troops. So he's evidently got a good relationship with Artaxerxes, but he doesn't want to push it too far. He would be embarrassed to push it too far. But he gets many, many concessions from Artaxerxes. Now here we are talking about Nehemiah. Do we think that he has a good relationship with the king? Undoubtedly. If we look in the first verse of chapter 2, he had not been what in the king's presence before? Had been sad. Well, why not? Yeah, was there a certain demeanor you were expected to maintain in the presence of the king? Say, well, you know, this not exactly the same thing, but say you're working for a senator or working for a president. And whenever you were in that dignitary's office, you were always griping and groaning and moaning and whatever. How long are you going to be around? Not long. You're going to be, what was that, Mike? You're fired. That's going to be it. In the ancient world with the king, you know, it was sometimes even more severe than that. Like one commentator that I was reading said, had that been Xerxes, he probably would have been beheaded on the spot. You kept a certain demeanor when you were in the presence of a king. A little similar thing, if you keep your finger there, I mean, this is apples and oranges, I know, but jump up to Nehemiah chapter 8. Later in the book of Nehemiah, they read the book of the law and they figure out they're supposed to keep the Feast of Booths. And in Nehemiah 8 and verse 9, then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Are there some times and places where your behavior is supposed to be controlled? Answer is yes. And in the presence of a Persian king was one of those places where your behavior was supposed to be controlled. You notice in the second verse, he says, I was very much what? I was afraid. Now, I don't know if that means he was afraid to say what was on his mind or afraid he'd just gotten himself in trouble, but he is afraid. Now, suddenly he finds out he has a what? You can all look at the board if you want. Suddenly he has an opportunity. Now, let's notice, Adam.
Mm-hmm. God's providence, and nobody told Nehemiah this. He kind of came to the understanding based on his knowledge of the promises of God,
mm-hmm.
and his observations as to God's will being attempted to be fulfilled with the building of the temple.
Yeah.
Right? So he finds himself in a unique position, a perfect opportunity.
Us as a body of Christ. Let's think about that for a second. When we think of the position he was in, we say he came to the conclusion he's supposed to be doing this. But keep in mind, when you're, see, here's the big event, you're on this side of it looking ahead, as opposed to after it's over looking back on it, Monday morning quarterbacking. Is it always easier to figure it out after the game's over than before the game is played? So you're Nehemiah. And there's a couple little indicators that while he had faith, and I'm certain he felt like I've got to do something because I'm the cupbearer, there's a couple little things to notice here. He prays to God, you know, grant me compassion in the sight of the king. He does not yet know how this is going to turn out. And in that regard, he's like all of us. When the job is out there needing to be done, you better pray to God. You know, and hope that God is with you. Now, there's another little thing to think about. When he first talked to his friend, he's in the month Kislev. In chapter 2 and verse 1, what month are we in now? How many months has gone by? The time is given for a reason. 4 months. From the time that we are first introduced to the problem to the time that he first brings us up to the king, 4 months have gone by. What does that indicate to you? This is speculation because we don't know exactly what was going on. But when you first hear 4 months, do you kind of think, well, he's dragging his feet. He's waiting too long for that perfect opportunity. He's a little bit intimidated or frightened. But is it possible the king could have been hanging out at a different palace, traveling around the country? We don't know. But we know that 4 months went by before he finally had the opportunity to talk to the king. Now, I want to think about this opportunity that's presenting itself. We are looking for an opportune time. 4 months have passed. When we think about perfect opportunities, we usually think of the right time and the right what? Want the right time, right place. Does he seem to have the right place here? Presence of the king. You know, he's been called before the king. He's got his job to do. You know, interaction with the king. And lo and behold, the thing that really makes this the kind of opportunity that most of us would cut off a finger for is what? Who brings it up? The person brings it up themselves. Isn't that what we're really looking for? Perfect opportunity. Got the time, I'm in the right place, and lo and behold, the person I want to talk to is the one that brings it up. Golden opportunity. Now, there's something here we don't want to miss. Nehemiah is he's ready. King brings it up, and boy, he jumps on it. Boom, here's what it is. Now, I say jump on it. One little thing, want to look at it right quick. The fourth verse, then the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. King asked me a question. I pray to the God of heaven, and I answer him. What kind of prayer do you envision that being?
Nanoseconds.
There's somebody who used the expression bullet prayer. Zoom. Possibly. You know, I don't know, but I have a hard time, you know, imagine King, give me 30 minutes to pray, then I'm going to answer your question. Didn't quite work that way. And realistically, how many times have you ever thrown into a position where you, you pray out a lot of words quicker than your mind can actually process them. Anybody ever been there? A little incident, about 10 days ago. I'm walking down the road, and I'm looking down. I'm fishing, so I'm not paying attention to what I'm doing. And 2 feet over here, there's a rattlesnake. And it's amazing how many thoughts go through your mind real quick, you know, like that. But then I looked over, and it was in the road, and somebody run over its head, and it was dead. But real quick, you know, a lot of thoughts get going through there. And when it says, I prayed to God, I don't know how you envision. I envision this as a real quick, you know, boy, Father, help this work. I don't know the exact words he used, but he prays and then he opens his mouth and he is ready to go. Now, would y'all kind of agree with me that by most of our definitions, that's what we really would call a perfect opportunity getting dropped right into your lap? You know, that's definitely what we are looking for. We think about time for a moment. This is the one that really kind of intrigues me, the four-month business. When we're looking for opportunity to reach people, is there an amount of wisdom that has to be used as to whether or not this is a good time to bring up a subject with this person? Usually have to admit that there is some common sense that's involved. For most of us, being honest, do we tend to be too quick, jump too quick, or wait too long? Depends on the person, but most of us probably wait too long hoping for a better opportunity. We think somehow this better opportunity is going to come about, and we're going to get a better place. Now, if we talk about reaching people with the gospel, usually we don't think much about place, my house, your house, on the corner. This one we do think about. Just really looking for this. Boy, why can't I be in a position where somebody walks up to me and says, Scott, you know what? I am just dying for you to preach the gospel to me, and I'm ready to receive it. How long will I wait? Probably for a long time. If we talk about, you know, the perfect setup, and this is the perfect setup, but if you talk about the concept that is really probably the most crucial to us, what would it be? You know, of these points, if we're talking about reaching people, what would probably be the most crucial point to take away? Ready when the opportunity does get there. You know, we may have some questions in our mind regarding proper time, proper place, whether the person is really opened up, but the ready to jump has to be there. And I mean, it can be the quick prayer and jump, but it needs to be the jump. Now, on this, and it really does give us something to think about with personal work. But, you know, one warning, that's a good general picture. But when we are talking about specific cases in our life, if I always get in the habit of waiting for the absolutely perfect opportunity, what's going to happen? Boy, you know, like I say, a few times in my life that has happened, but not that many. When the opportunity comes, you have to be ready to jump. Now, Nehemiah is ready to jump. He says, all right, king, here's what I want. And lo and behold, the king is going to write another big check. Let's look at verses 4 through 9. Okay, Steve, would you read that, please? chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. Okay, like we say, this is Artaxerxes writing another check. First thing we want to notice here, the new check being written in the fifth verse. Nehemiah says, I want you to send who? Send me. Is that a little bit risky? Why would that be a little bit risky? I'm asking for time off. boy, is he asking for time off. Okay, and the king wants to know, what is this definite time that we're talking about? And, you know, is the big boss always happy when somebody asks for time off? Sometimes he's not. And that could be interpreted, you know, I'm just not happy here in your presence, king. But he does it anyway, and the king wants to know, well, how long are you talking about? Okay, has anybody seen any indication in the book of Nehemiah about how long this period may have been? It's never definitely stated that this was the time that he asked for. But there's a couple of places where there is a time frame thrown out. Look at chapter 5. I can't prove that this is the same thing, but the number comes up a couple of times. In chapter 5 and verse 14, moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. How long is he there? 12 years. Let's go to chapter 13 and verse 6. But during all this time I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes of Babylon I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king. He comes to Jerusalem. He's there for 12 years. And then he goes back to the king and asks the king then if he can go back to Jerusalem. So this definite time could have been 12 years, which seems like a lot to us, doesn't it? But if you look at the way things were done back then, things took a while. Like if a king was going to go out to battle, you know, he might have a 2-year project ahead of him. And, you know, you just have to leave somebody behind taking care of business for him. But we got a definite time. And in chapter 2 and verse 7, what does he ask for? Letter of passage. I want a letter from the king that says I can go and nobody gets in my way. And he gets the letter of passage. What's he asked for in the 8th verse? Lumber. and he's going to get the lumber. And then in the ninth verse, we find that he didn't quite fall into the same trap Ezra fell into, where he didn't ask for soldiers. What's furnished to him? In verse 9, he gets an escort. He gets army and horsemen. So the blank check that is written here is not quite the same blank check that's written in the book of Ezra. But it's plenty to do the job that Nehemiah is asking for. These are the things that he's going to be furnished. Now, in the eighth verse, we notice the last part of the verse, the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. He's going to give credit to God. He's been all worried about it, but it's working out just fine. God is good to him. The king is good to him. He's going to take his journey, and as soon as he gets there, matter of fact, probably even before he gets there, what's he going to find out? Bad shape and opposition. All right, give me the names of the first two listed opponents. Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official. Now, whether Tobiah was an official or the servant of Sanballat, you know, people kick that one around. But they're the first ones. Now, this is a little bit of speculation also. According to Josephus, Sanballat was the satrap of Samaria. Now, if that be the case, and he has travel letters that give him passage, and he's going down through that part of the country presenting that letter to officials to let him pass, then Sanballat's probably going to see it. And he's going to know before he ever gets there that somebody's going down there to make things better. Now, the question might be, you know, he's obviously not happy about this. Why would the governor of Samaria really be so upset that they're going to work on Jerusalem? Maybe they have long memories.
They have no heritage with their inheritance.
Yeah. And maybe too. Yeah, if you have two cities, big cities in an area, is there such a thing as, economic pressures, economic rivalry? I mean, if two big cities next to each other, somebody give me an example. I don't know if I'd call Clovis a big city. Pardon me? Fresno and Bakersfield. If Bakersfield prospers, maybe Fresno doesn't. I mean, if they start getting all the factories and we don't, you know, it's that kind of thing we're talking about. There is such a thing as economic rivalry. Anyway, we'll pick up here next week. Not saying that's all it was. They might have had long memories, jealousy.